So this past week, Gregor and I were visiting about what we might be studying on Wednesday nights following Joshua. And I was telling him that my desire was that we might move into the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is, to me, just one of the most interesting books in the Old Testament. It's my opinion, it probably is the most that reads like a novel, in the sense that you have protagonists and antagonists. You have a story that's building up, and it's really around a central character who absolutely fits all the images of a hero, a guy named David. It really is a remarkable book to study, and I'm really pretty excited if we get to go along into that study. But it's not studying it just because we just want to read something entertaining. It's also because it's somebody who's important. David is one of the most important people in the Old Testament. And he's a really important person in the New Testament as well. He was, of course, the king of Israel around 1000 B.C. And as I mentioned, he's mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament. And his life story is one that most of us are very familiar with. If you're like me, maybe you had an opportunity even from your youth to learn about David. And David was always the guy that just really caught my attention because he was such an intriguing person. But there was a particular statement that as a boy caught my attention more than any other. It was a statement made about David that's repeated by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 13, and he makes the following statement about David. He says, God raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave the testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. That statement, that I have found that David is a man after my own heart, that really caught my attention. And I remember thinking at the very first time I heard that, I thought, you know what? What is God saying here? If not, be like David. And so, you know what? That statement kind of framed a lot of the way I would think about things that I find here. What was it about David that was so special? And when you go through the life of David, you find that there's a lot of things that are worth considering. But it's an important question. What is so great about David? He was a writer. He wrote a lot of the Psalms. In fact, the psalm we read at the table this morning, one of the psalms we sung this morning, was psalms written by David. But a lot of times, you know, when you think about David, you think also about the fact that the Bible talks about a lot of the bad things he did. And David did some pretty bad things, right? With Bathsheba, he committed adultery, he committed murder. He murdered somebody that had vowed themselves to him, so it was a particularly abominable murder. How about when he was an old man and the Bible tells us the story of how he numbered Israel and God was so angry because God had told the kings, you're not to take a census, you're not to measure your strength in these numbers, and David went out and did it and God was so angry about that. I think it's one of the things that makes David such a real person is because he was a really flawed person. And that actually made me more interested because, you know, I'm not perfect. And it occurs to me, you know what, I desperately want, God's mercy. And God gave it to David. And God would say, even though David had done these terrible things, you know, David's the guy you need to be mindful of. You know, every king after David would come along, God would measure them up against David. He'd say, did they do what David did or not? And if they were a good king, he'd say they were like their father David. If they weren't a good king, he'd say they didn't follow what their father David is. That's a big thing. Why did God have such a love for David? I think that's worth knowing. I think if you and I could figure out what it is about David in particular that God says that's the guy, that maybe we can find that those are virtues that we can apply, and we could say that God might look at us and say, we're the person that follows after God's own heart. What are the virtues of David? You know, if you think of David and you say to most people in the world, what do you know about King David? Maybe they just know one story, but it's an important one. It's what happened when David was but a boy. You want to get your Bibles out with me this morning? We're going to be a lot in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We're jumping around a few places, but you might like to follow around. This is David's story that, as I said, probably most of us know fairly well. It's an incredible story. It speaks of a time when the Philistine nation was oppressing the Israelites. They were really struggling with the Philistines. In chapter 17, we're also introduced, or we're not introduced to, he's introduced before this, but we read about King Saul. You know, King Saul is an interesting guy too. He's one of the things that makes the study of 1 Samuel so interesting. A man who had everything and lost it all. But the Word of God tells us that David had gone up, and he was just a boy. He wasn't old enough to actually be in the service. His bolder brothers were, and his father had sent him with food to take to his brothers. And when he gets there, he finds out that there's this champion of the Philistines. And this is the guy we all know, Goliath. Goliath was huge. Verse 4 says he was 6 cubits in a span. Maybe your Bible tells you what that is, 9 feet. About the top of the monitor here, right? You just can't appreciate that, but you look at me and you say, well, you know, Brian's a pretty big guy. Saul, by the way, Saul was a big guy, but Goliath, top of this monitor. So if I meet Goliath, I'm running away. Now, David's just a boy, right? And every day the Bible says Goliath came out and he would challenge the Israelites and he'd say, come on, you know, down in verse 8, come on, I'm a Philistine, you're the servant of Saul, why don't you get a guy and send him out here and I'll get a guy, we'll just fight this one-on-one. I marvel at what he says in verse 10, I defy the armies of Israel this day. And everybody's terrified. I'd be terrified of this guy. He was a monster of a man. And everybody is terrified. And as this is all going on, you read about David, and David is kind of, you know, it's kind of funny the way David goes and he's talking about this, and he says, hey, what's this all about? And his brothers kind of tell him in verse 28, why don't you just be quiet? You know, you're such a know-it-all. You know, David says, hey, why don't we just go defeat this guy? Let's go take care of him. And his brother Eliab says, now, you know, you just don't get it. You're not a soldier. You're a shepherd. Why don't you get back to those sheep? That's what he wants. He's just a boy, maybe just out of his, just into his teens. And David's going around telling people, you know, we serve a God that can beat this. And King Saul hears about it. And they report this to Saul. And David says, you know, I can take care of this guy. I don't know what it was about that conversation that Saul agreed to let him try. Maybe it's the idea that, you know what, somebody's got to do it. Maybe it's the idea that, you know, he was expendable. He's not even one of my soldiers. So if he goes out and loses, or maybe when he goes out and loses, that's no big thing. Again, it's funny. You look at David. David isn't a big guy. In fact, remember whenever they give him all of Saul's armor? Saul was a big guy. Saul was probably as tall as me, the Bible gives us some indication about. So he's a big guy. David's not. And they put Saul's armor on David. And David says, I can't even walk with this stuff on. Forget it. So David goes out and takes those the stones in his hand. And when the Philistine sees him, he starts mocking David. My dog, that you're going to come out to me with sticks. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He says, come to me and I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And like I said, I there's nothing about this that isn't terrifying. But what is David's spirit? David said to the Philistine in verse 45, you come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin. I come to you in the name of Jehovah, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you in my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcasses of the birds of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air, the wild beasts, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I still get goosebumps when I read what that young boy said. It still fills me with something extraordinary just to think about this moment. You know, it's interesting to me. He says he picked up 5 rocks when he went out there to fight. And I think that's significant, by the way, because that tells me he didn't know there was a plan. He didn't know that his first shot was going to take care of this. He's taken enough to say, well, you know, I've got to have enough. And my thought is you start flinging rocks. Maybe you got about 5 good flings before this guy's on top of you. So maybe he thinks that's all he's going to get. It also kind of suggests to me that maybe this isn't something where God came to David ahead of time and had said something to David, hey, I'm gonna help you defeat this guy. And so that implies that David's courage here isn't because God told him something. It's because he says, you know, the God of heaven doesn't let things like this happen. I'm going to put a stop to it. And of course, you know the rest of the story. With one rock, he takes down this monster, this brute of a beast, beheads him, and they win the battle. And David becomes a kind of hero among the people. First thing I want you to think about David is that the very base of his core is here's a guy that really trusts God. Now, I don't have to say I trust God, you know, and our money says in God we trust. It's almost a joke how ridiculous it is when you think about that. In God we trust. But David really trusted God. He trusted God, that God's way works, that God's things are real. And one of the marvelous things about David that's so unusual is that I said it doesn't seem that God talked to David here. But you know, when you go through the life of David, you're not going to find many times. In fact, some say you don't actually find any times where God directly talks to David. He talks to David through the priests, through the prophets, but none of that where God actually, like the voice in the head, tells him what's going to happen. He had to know God the way we know God, the voices of others. And yet it was so real. God was so real to him that he could walk out into this battlefield and say, I know what's going to happen today. You know, I haven't been revealed to it, but I know what's going to happen because you've defied the God of heaven and the God of creation, and this is your last day. And that was something extraordinary. We know that this raised David up to be a great man among the people, but also kind of made Saul hate him. And again, Saul's an interesting guy, and Saul begins this paranoid war against David, where he begins soon after this chasing down David, trying to kill David. David ends up drawing all the people that are dissatisfied with Saul, and he creates this kind of a rebel band of people, if you would. And a little further on in 1 Samuel chapter 23, David has drawn a group of men together, and it is the case that David has taken in even some of the men that were priests and were fleeing from, just it's incredible, all the people that had to flee from Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, they find out in verse 1 that the Philistines were attacking again, and they were attacking some of the cities in Judah. Now, by the way, that's the king's job. The king's the one supposed to be protecting everybody. But David has an army. He has a small army. He's got a group of men that could take care of this. And so you might think that the very first logical thing is, well, David, go take care of it. And David wants to. But look at verse 2 in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go to Keilah, I'll deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now, by the way, we find out a little further on that how he's inquiring of the Lord is through the priest of God. So he is, as I said, this conversation that he has doesn't seem to be a first-person conversation, but David goes to the source of the way that he can ask God. He can talk to God through the priests who can answer these things. It seems like a good thing, but David says, no, wait, I'm going to inquire of God. Now, this isn't just something that David in his youth does. This is something that characterizes David his whole life. David is a guy that asks God what he thinks. Jump over to me, 2 Samuel 7, maybe the better example of this very thing. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here is David. He's now king. He's now the ruler. Saul has been dead for a few years, and Saul's Saul's last son that might have been the king is now gone. And David reigns in peace, it says in chapter 7 and verse 1. And David is looking around at his nice palace, and David looks out, and we presume maybe the tabernacle, the tent, is right there, and he says, you know, I dwell in a house of cedar, something nice, but he says, you know, the Ark of God dwells in tent curtains. What's he doing here? Well, he's actually asking Nathan a question. He's saying, you know, Nathan, the tabernacle, by the way, the tabernacle now is several centuries old, so I can imagine maybe it's gone through quite a bit of wear. We know just years before it had actually been assaulted in some way while it was at Shiloh, so the tabernacle's been through a lot. And here's David's nice palette. He's looking at that tent and he's saying, you know, it just doesn't seem right that here I am in a nice place and the Ark of the Covenant sits in this tent. It ought to be sitting in a better place. Well, there had been a prophecy that somebody was going to one day set up a place, a temple. That was way back in Moses' time. So that was something they understood. And talking to the prophet of God, Nathan, is David's way of asking, hey, should I do this? Now, what's interesting to me is Nathan says, hey, you know, verse 3, go do all that's in your heart. The Lord's with you. Nathan doesn't ask God. Nathan just presumes this is a great idea, you know, building God's temple. It's been something we should do. David, go do it. And as Nathan's walking out of the building, it says that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Here David walks out of the building and goes home, and God comes to Nathan and he says, you need to go back to David and tell him, would you build a house for me to dwell in? He says, I've not dwelt in a house since the time I brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent in the tabernacle. Now it goes on to say, you know, do I want a house of cedar? Did I tell you to build me a house of cedar? What's interesting about this story is David wants to do something for God. And it sounds good, but God didn't want David to do it. By the way, if we were to read elsewhere in the Chronicles account, we find out that it was because David had shed a lot of blood in his time. And God didn't want him to be the one to build the house. He wanted his son to be the one to build the house. Indeed, he's going to go on and say in verses 12 on that it'll be your son that'll be the man that accomplishes these things. But what's the point? The point is, whether it was something maybe he didn't want to do, like going to battle, or something he very much wanted to do, like building a temple, David really wanted to know what God wanted him to do. Number two, David really sought God's will. And I don't mean he just sought God's will whenever it was convenient or sought God's will and was something he didn't want to do. It didn't matter. In everything, David wants to know what God thinks. Do you want me to do this? Do you think I should do this? You know, I catch myself a lot of times in a lot of decisions I make in life that I'm thinking about I put a chart together, you know, the pluses, the minuses, the positives, the negatives. And I make decisions like that, and I don't really sit down and say, well, what do you think God wants you to do? You know, the will of God is manifested through the Word of God, so I could put some time to study that and find out what God's will for me is. But a lot of times I don't. I just kind of think about what I think I ought to do. But David was a guy, he went to the prophets, he went to the priests, and he said, well, what do I need to do? What does God want me to do? And I think it's fascinating that even the prophet Nathan kind of slipped up on this one and didn't actually say, well, let me find out what God wants. He says, oh, that sounds like a great idea. Well, you know what sounds like a great idea to us, building a temple, didn't sound like a great idea to God. David, I don't want you to do it. But of course, we know that God would go on so pleased that David had pursued to find out that he then makes this promise to him that one day his descendant would be the Messiah. I'm just kind of shortening what he promised him to say that. That was a big deal to God. What's one of David's great virtues? Number two, I would say, he always wants to know what God's will is in his life. Now, after God has given David peace and he is reigning and established in his kingdom, we remember the story of Bathsheba. And as we go on in 2 Samuel, it's in chapter 11, you read about the circumstances that came to that. And how it was David had her husband murdered to cover up his adultery. And then that prophet Nathan, the same one he was talking to him about the house, came to him and confronted him. It's a marvelous story about what happened there in chapter 12. Nathan comes to him and he elaborates this story, and David gets caught up in the story, and then he uses those words that maybe we're all familiar with. You are that man. God's anger with David over this. Now, you know, it's interesting. Lots of times in the Bible, we have lots of stories of prophets going to kings. We have guys like Jeremiah that goes to the king. We have Isaiah going to the king. We lots of times throughout the Bible, prophets went to kings and told kings things that kings didn't want to hear. What typically happened? Jeremiah ends up thrown into a pit. Micaiah is arrested. Prophets were beheaded, were killed time and time again. You tell a king what he doesn't want to hear, and the king says, "That's it, you're out of here." David, when he hears what he didn't want to hear, in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, David then says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, I really appreciate the fact that we sang Psalm 51 this morning, because Psalm 51 is a profound psalm. I'll tell you what, we won't read it. We were going to read it, but since we sang it this morning, bring your recollection, the things that you were singing about, because that psalm was David repenting. That song was David saying how sorry he was that he had sinned with Bathsheba. You know, the funny thing about repentance, about feeling bad because of your sin, is it's not something all of us easily do. I don't do it well. I sin against God. I say something I shouldn't say. I think something I shouldn't think. And I say, "God, I'm sorry. Just forgive me." And I just go on. And I don't think for a moment what that forgiveness is going to cost. That forgiveness is going to have to be something that Jesus pays for when he's hung on the tree. I don't think, I'm going to kind of be universal here. I don't think any of us take our sins seriously enough. In the sense that when we transgress against what God wants us to do, too often, almost all of us are pretty flippant about it. "Well, yeah, I know I did the wrong thing. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Let's move on." And yet the cost of all of our sin is the death of the Son of God. If somebody did something and it resulted in the death of your child, and God and that person said, "Hey, I'm sorry I did that," and that was it. Dare I say that any of us could be accepting of such an apology that just kind of said, "Well, I know I did something wrong. I'm sorry. Let's move on." But David didn't. David understood that his sin was awful. Remember how we talked about it in that song we sang earlier, where it talks about, "It's right in front of me. I can't get it away from my eyes. Every time I look, I see it." David, you know what David said that was so neat? And this is a great contrast against Saul, because when Saul gets accused of sin by Samuel, Saul's first reaction is, "Well, they did it and they did it, and it's not my fault." Saul was fantastic about trying to find everybody else's fault. What did David say? "Against you I have sinned alone." Me alone. In other words, just me. I'm not going to blame it on anybody else, because God, you know, and I know, whatever the sin was, it was just me. That's how all sin is, by the way. You know, even if somebody encourages you to sin, it's all yours. Like Saul, though, a lot of times we're tempted to say, "Well, it wasn't just me. It was also, you know," try to find some way to diffuse the fault, but it doesn't work. Sin is yours. And David never took it lightly when he sinned. You know, 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles chapter 21, which is the parallel to the stories found in 1 and 2 Samuel, it tells us the story of how David numbered Israel. I mentioned that a moment ago, that was one of his great transgressions. Doesn't seem that impressive to us sometimes, because we might think at first, "Well, numbering Israel, how is that a big deal?" Well, number one, God had told them not to do it when David did it. But number two, the Bible indicates that some of this was on Israel and not just David. You know what? That's interesting. You know, think of Moses. When Moses sinned by striking the rock, and God said to Moses, "Moses, you didn't listen to me. You didn't do what I said. You can't enter the promised land." You know what's interesting? In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says several times, "Israelites, it's your fault too. It's because of you this happened." But David never says, "Israel, it's your fault that I numbered the people." David instead, after they number the people contrary to God's will, and God is, verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 21, God is displeased over this thing. David says, "It's me. It's all me. I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. It's kind of interesting. God offers him, I'll give you, you pick your punishment, you know, and it's a really interesting story how God offers him to pick his punishment. And the people begin to suffer. And in verse 17, David says to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I'm the one who has sinned and done evil indeed." Talking about the Israelites, but what have these sheep, what have they done? You know what was great about David? He really repented of his sins. He really felt bad about the things he had done. He really understood that it wasn't, even if you could say it was someone else's fault, it wasn't anyone else's fault. David understood it was all on him. And I dare say, I don't know of anyone in the Bible quite like that, like David was. Here's one more thing I was thinking about with David, and I was thinking, what is it that God says David's pretty special? We know David was a great writer, and he wrote a great deal in the Bible. And if I were to ask you, what is the thing that David wrote that was the largest? What was the biggest thing he wrote? Maybe some of you'd remember, well, that's Psalm 119. You'd be right. Among many of the Psalms David wrote, Psalm 119 is the largest. I would guess that if you've read Psalm 119, you could probably tell me what it's about. Because even though it's the longest chapter in the Bible, you know that it really only talks about one thing. God's law. Now, David is a guy that gets in trouble with God's law whenever, with Bathsheba. Lust and adultery, fornication, drunkenness, murder, all of those things are a part of that. Numbering Israel, disobeying God's commandments. David was a guy that seems to stumble over the law a lot. Now, if you're a person that stumbles over the law a lot, don't you kind of wish the law wasn't there? I mean, if you're the person that you get pulled over all the time by the police for speeding, don't you kind of think, well, the speed limit ought to be higher? These guys, they shouldn't be so intent on enforcing this. That's how maybe a lot of us would think. So getting that sense of things, don't you think it's actually pretty extraordinary when you realize that David and his greatest writing he wrote was how much he loved God's law? You can just grab any point in that Psalm 119. Just look at a verse, any verse. Pick a verse and look at what he says. Let me grab one. Verse 30 of Psalm 119. "I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I've laid before me." He'll use these terms: judgments, commandments, precepts, laws, rules. Again and again and again, he'll say, "I love your law. I love your rules. Your rules are life for me." Life, David. They get you in trouble all the time. And yet David understood that it wasn't the law's fault. The law was good, David says. "I'm not always good, but your law is how I live. Your word is how I live." And David says it verse after verse after verse after verse, that he walked by God's rules, the light to his feet, the lamp to his way, that these were the things that he lived by. David really loved God's rules. And like I said, I can't think of anybody who quite was like that. I will say the Bible does give one of his great-great-great-great-grandchildren, Josiah, credit for saying there wasn't anybody that loved the law as much as Josiah did. But Josiah wasn't the one who wrote Psalm 119. David was. And David's the one who, it seems like, the most goes against or has the problems with God's law. And yet he says, you know, I still love and live by God's law. The virtues of David. It's a really interesting thing in that sermon that Paul was giving as he's talking about the things that they needed to know about Christ, that he jumps back to David and he starts telling the story of David. And he makes this statement about David in Acts 13 and verse 34, part of the same sermon, where he talks about God making a promise to give the mercies of David. Now, think about that for a second, the mercies of David. God gave David a lot of mercy. In fact, David got so much mercy that he could do these bad things and God could still say, "You're the guy. David, you're special to me." All throughout the Old Testament, God would talk about how David was so precious to him, even though David wasn't always a great guy. Paul was actually quoting the prophet Isaiah when he said this. And Isaiah was talking about the promise of the gospel in Isaiah 55 when he was talking about coming to be fed with the bread we don't have to buy. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Do you see what Isaiah was talking about with the gospel? Why Paul would reference that point? Because we could easily say, you know, we stumble, we mess up, we're constantly wrecking our lives, and how is it that we can hope that God's gonna turn a blind eye to that? Well, David gave us a concept of godliness that's going to help us. First and foremost, it's about really trusting God. Really trusting God. Like David really trusted God. Paul would talk about this in 1 Timothy 4. He was talking about all the difficult things that were coming. This is one of the prophecies of the apostasy and the falling away. But he says, you know, "For this end we labor and we suffer reproach because we trust the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." I love that passage where Paul says, you know, all the things we're going to go through, don't worry, we trust God. There are monsters like Goliath. Things that when we look at them from our perspective, they seem overwhelming. Adversaries in the world around us that we say, how are we ever going to overcome that? And David says, don't you have God on your side? Then what are you worried about? Why are you concerned about that? If God's with you, who's against you? I mean, we do all the time. We worry about, all sorts of things. Paul had a lot of things he might worry about. You know, they were going to be persecuted by the government, by the Jews around them, by the Gentiles around them. Everybody was going to harass them, and then a lot of people were going to leave. And you could say, that's terrible. But he says, no, we're not worried because we trust God. The people that God loves, that He forgives sins, that He walks with, are first of all people that really, really trust Him. Trust Him that when they face monsters, they don't see the monster, they see God's strength. You know, there's a lot of people like that in the Bible, right? We're finishing up in our study of Joshua. Joshua and Caleb were those guys that when everybody else went to search out, to spy out the land of Canaan, they all saw the same things. They all saw great bounty, and they also saw, and by the way, the Bible tells us it was Goliath's ancestors. So they saw these men that were Goliath's ancestors too. And of the 12 spies, 10 came back and said, oh, it's over, we'll never win. And 2 came back and said, yeah, no problem, we trust God. They're the ones that got to the promised land. We've been saying all through our study of Joshua that getting to the promised land is the allusion to our getting to be with God in heaven. Trust God. And don't be afraid of the things in the world around us. You want to be like David and have the blessing of God? Then the second thing you need to think about is that David was always saying, what does God want me to do? That's how you ought to be too. Paul was talking about the renewing of ourselves in Romans 12. Romans 12 is a how to live a Christian life chapter. And he begins by talking about being living sacrifices in verse 1. Verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's that last statement that I kind of hone in on, that you're going to be the one that proves the will of God. What does it mean to prove the will of God? It means that you bury it out, you carry it, you live it, you walk it. By not being conformed to this world, but being changed. People that God looks at and He says, oh man, I love that person, are people that say, what does God want me to do? People that God forgives, and boy, David's our model of trying to find forgiveness. You know what? I've often said when you line up the man King Saul and King David, you see guys that did a lot of bad things. One of those guys, God says, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And one of those guys, God says, hey, I'm going to take one of your descendants and make him the king forever. What's the difference in their sin? One of those guys really repented. How about us? How do we really repent when we sin, when we lie, or when we curse, or when we think evil, or the various things that it's easy to stumble in? It's easy to sin. It's easy to stumble. It happens all the time, and we have a confidence that God's going to forgive us. But part of the thing that gives us that confidence is that we're not like Saul and say, "Well, it really wasn't my fault anyway." You can't be forgiven of your sins if you're going to blame them on somebody else. The only way you can ask God to take away your sin is if you completely own it. Think of it like this. Every part of your sin that you don't own, you don't have the right to give to God. I can't sell you Lamar's pickup, right? Because I don't own it. But I could sell you mine because I own it. I can't give God my sins unless I own them. And if I'm willing to say, well, it's not all me, it's actually, some of it's my wife's car. Well, by law, I'd have to say, well, I can't sell it. I my wife has an interest in it too. And if I say my sins aren't all my fault, then I have no ability to give them to God. David showed us that if you want God's forgiveness, you've got to first and foremost say, it's all me. And second, you've got to say, and I hate it, and I'm sorry. People that kind of take sin casually, I don't know that they have the same confidence of forgiveness. But I know that David did because he owned his sin. Finally, that idea of what David gave us in the Psalms of his great love for law, the law of God. You know, the law that he had, the law of Moses, was an imperfect law. Just this morning in our study in John, what did we see John say? That law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. And that grace and truth is a part of the law of Christ. That's how much better Christ's law is. David's law was that he lived under was missing so much, and yet he still says, you know, it's still a good thing. But the law you and I have is fantastic. The Bible talks about this law. It calls it the law of liberty, the royal law. It's a law of love, right? Because Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says that again and again and again. 5 times, I think, total, between John and 1 John. If you love me, you keep my commandments. That's what God wants. Our love. And he says, you show me love by doing what I say. And God could say to David, David, you're okay. Despite the fact he wasn't okay, you're okay. And you and I should understand that if we can love God's way and desperately desire to be in that way, that we can have that kind of confidence and that love too. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and join me in prayer? Good and holy Heavenly Father, we are so very, very blessed to have a few minutes of time this morning gathering together. As your word has told us, as you have told us, Father, you desire, we've gathered to offer you the worship that you've told us you want. And we pray, Father, that we've done everything pleasing in your sight. Father, we've considered your great servant David that you have told us time and again reflects many of the virtues that we are to have as people who are of Christ. Help us to remember these characteristics and these virtues that he had so that we might be people that you look upon and say that we are people after your own heart. Help us to acknowledge our faults, to seek after your will, to love your law, to pursue and to trust you in all things. Forgive us that we're weak and that there's a lot of times we don't trust or we don't really appreciate the terrible nature of our sins or maybe sometimes there's times when we're not loving your law. We get maybe even frustrated by it. But we understand, Father, to be on this course and on this journey, we are constantly correcting ourselves and bettering ourselves for your sake. Please help us to do that. Watch over us in this new week. Give us opportunities to serve you. But above all things, please forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen. One of David's many statements about the law, here one of many times, not just in Psalm 119, he said it all over the place. He would say, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." You know, I realized when I was looking at that passage, Paul had said something very similar about the law of Christ in Romans 7. We said, "I delight the law of God according to the inward man." By the way, Paul would go on to say, but you know, the outward man doesn't. The carnal, physical man doesn't. Delighting to do the will of God is a characteristic that we have really talked a lot about. Jesus would tell us that the great affection that the Father can have for us as those who are His children are those who do the will of the Father. In fact, Jesus would say, you know, whoever does the will of my Father of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. It's a pretty significant statement that Jesus makes. We're not left not knowing the will of God, by the way. We know the will of God better than even David could know the will of God, because we're told that the New Testament is the perfect revealed word of God, the will of God. And it tells us what God wants us to do. And God has said, first of all, He wants us to hear what He has to say and believe it. Not hear what Brian has to say, not hear what, you know, anyone else has to say, to hear what God has said and believe it. Trust God. Jesus would say that whoever hears my word and believes has everlasting life. That's what we want. Jesus wants us to confess Him before men, His word and His will reveals to us. He wants us to repent and turn away from our sins. Jesus says He wants us to be baptized. That's the will of God. He wants us to stay faithful until the end. That's the will of God. Every time we come together at the end of our time of worship, we also say there's an opportunity if somebody provoked or moved that they need to do something about their life. Maybe they've examined their life and they say, you know what, I don't really have a confidence that I'm going to get the tender mercy that David got, the forgiveness that David got. I don't have it maybe because I haven't sought the will of God. And now this morning you've seen that will of God and you might know what God desires of you. Maybe there's just things in your life you just need help with. Well, you'd be no different than David, God's great servant then, because he had a lot of things he needed help with too. David needed those priests and prophets around him all the time to constantly encourage him, because none of us are in this alone. Getting to heaven is a team sport. You don't play by yourself and win. In fact, you play by yourself. If I show up to... Okay, I think this is true of baseball. If I show up all by myself, I'm disqualified. The game is thrown because I can't just play all by myself. So it is with our journey to heaven. We need to be there for each other. The Word of God says we encourage each other all the more as we see that great day approaching. This is the will of God, that we should bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. So every time we're together, we say, is there something we can do for one another, lift each other up, pray for one another, encourage one another. We can do it right now. You need to do something about your life right now. You could visit with me right now. You could visit with me after services. But certainly don't leave something undone that you need done, because the opportunity is yours. Think about it while we stand and while we sing this song to encourage you.